Let's take our Bibles tonight back over to Exodus chapter 3. And you may recall or may not recall at this point, a couple weeks back, last evening service we had kind of normal. That started a two-parter, The Making of Moses. And we talked for 1 hour about that. So we're back tonight to finish that up, I think. But in Exodus chapter 3, we can start reading here in verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned and with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw him, he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. Let's bow our heads there and have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we come back to you tonight taking under scrutiny one of your saints, one of your best men. I pray that you might bless as we endeavor to try to learn something about him here tonight, and as we ask ourselves what was it that made the man so great. I hope that some answers might come forth from it tonight, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time, one of the things that we talked about was the fact that here's Moses somewhere easily within the top two or three or four well-known of God's men that God used throughout the scripture. You could say David, you could say Abraham came before, I'm not sure. But whatever's the case, the question was asked, you know, how do you get in the top three? This is Moses. And you'll recall some things. Moses' life's divided into neat thirds. You know, 40 years in Egypt, born and reared and trained in Egypt. And then after killing the Egyptian at 40, he spent the next 40 years till he was 80 in Midian. Became the son-in-law of Jethro, the husband of Zipporah. And then starting in Exodus 3, he's 80 years old. And then he spends the last 40 years of his life ministering to the children of Israel, leading them and so on. Now, this devolves to a little bit of a topic of leadership, because that's what Moses was in Israel. There's a misapprehension. I think some people think that somebody's just necessarily born to lead, is somehow born with all the wiring that makes them want to be a leader and gives them the kind of love for people, the kind of influence that somehow naturally they come by that. I don't find that to be true. I don't find it to be true, frankly, with me. So here you have Moses, who at 40, standing over an Egyptian, a grave where he killed the Egyptian. He's standing there and wants to lead Israel out. Lord's told him, at some juncture, we don't have that record, that you know Moses understood that he would lead the children of Israel out of captivity. And that was not the time. At 40, standing over the Egyptian grave was not the time. And so God put him on a shelf for the next 40 years and let him learn some lessons. And then at the end of that 40 years, Moses comes and bows before this bush. And from this point on, he's a man that God used. Now, I wanted to talk about that for a while, and we've already covered half of this. We preached last time, Moses up to the burning bush. And like I said, there's some things worth saying here. If you want to talk about influences, first thing you could say is that, and this is from the sermon last time, first influence in Moses' life that, as far as the making of Moses is concerned, was his parents and his family. And they didn't have as much influence as we consider normal, because after all, she had to give him up and put him in an ark, and the Egyptians found him and so on. She got to nurse him, but as far as having a tremendous influence in his life, she couldn't have, just being his nurse. But, you know, all of us are affected by our parents. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's a mixed bag. Sometimes it's bad. In the end, by the time you're 40 years old, you got to cut your own swath, right? Now, the next sequence there, or the next group that affected the making of Moses, was the Egyptians, plainly. So Egyptian trained, Egyptian raised in a palace, has the wisdom of the Egyptian. He's accomplished, probably very intelligent. Who knows what other trophies he had on his mantle? I don't really know. But Moses plainly was influenced by the Egyptians, and just like you, I don't know, maybe for you it was a teacher, maybe it was a lost uncle or some kindly grandmother, you know, who was lost, something like that. But the Egyptians, I was personally influenced by some coaches that I had, and I consider that through junior high and high school sports that I had a couple of coaches that probably had as much of an influence as far as molding my character as some other folks that were much closer to me. I had one coach, and his response to everything was rub some dirt on it. So when you went down in football and got your bell rung and you're rolling around on the ground or you're bleeding, he says, rub some dirt on it. Now, I know that you could have gotten tetanus that way, but it taught a very wonderful character lesson. You still got to get back up, and you might as well rub some dirt on it and go on. So, you know, that's part of the play, and you can see that in Moses' life, those Egyptians did play some role. Like I said earlier, the other thing that came into Moses' life was the fact that he knew that God had a plan for him. There was the will of God for his life. Acts 7 says that Moses understood that he would lead the children of Israel out. Problem was timing, and his time wasn't God's timing. And so because he got ahead of God and jumped too quick, the Lord made Moses reap for errors. And so he reaped for his errors for 40 years. And so again, stop and consider that Moses' life was kind of neatly divided into thirds, 40, 40, and 40. And that mistake he made at 40 cost him till he was 80. Now, by, you know, proportion, roughly speaking, round numbers, that breaks down for us kind of 25, 25, and 25. The mistake that you make at 25, in Moses' case, cost him till he was 50, with the end life being 75 or so. So you can think about that. That equals a long dry spell. A long time when God didn't talk to him. A long time between running from Pharaoh in exile to seeing the burning bush and showing forth enough curiosity and interest in it that the Lord spoke to him. But 40 years is a long time. I mean, a third of your life is a long time to go without hearing from God. But again, that we're trying to get Moses to a place where he's useful, he's usable, because you understand, when he stood over the Egyptian grave, he was ready to be used. He had idealistic ideals, I'm sure. And he said, okay, Lord, I'm here. I'm ready to go. And Lord says, well, I'm not ready to go. Especially not with somebody that just committed murder. Especially not with somebody that jumped with both feet before I said jump. I told you I was going to use you, but I ain't going to use you right now. And so his idealistic principles were kind of dashed. And Moses, standing over the grave of that Egyptian, was unusable at 40 years old. And he wasn't usable until he came to the bush at 80. And from that point on, the Lord put him on the potter's wheel and developed him into something. Now, I just say this about that. When Moses knelt before the bush, I don't think he knew what was ahead of him. Like I said, at 40, he stands over a grave and he's got these idealistic, romantic ideas about what leading Israel would be and maybe some laurels he'd win his reputation as a man, as a leader, as a general. Who knows, he might be king one day, that sort of thing. I'm sure some of those things were crossing through his mind. By the time he's 80 and bowing before this bush, he doesn't even want to go anymore. And the Lord says, I need you to crawl back on the potter's wheel and let you do me do with you day by day what I want to do to make you the kind of man that you want to be. And if you've read Exodus 3 through the end of Deuteronomy, you know that the romantic ideals of the young man, the idealistic, frou-frou stuff, the fame and the fortune and all those things, that was not how that worked out. That was not how it worked out. Here is Moses standing over an Egyptian grave at 40 years old. He's a trained Egyptian prince, trained in the Egyptian arts, Egyptian wise, Egyptian educated, impetuous, impatient, self-willed, and God said, I ain't using you. He stands over a grave at 40. He's unusable. But at 80, the Lord says, okay, now I'll get to work on you. Now I'll use you. And so we're going to start tonight, since we got Moses to the bush last time. We're going to go from the bush on now. And what this is really about, like I said, I would dash your ideals of an idealistic little frou-frou Christian life where I just want to be used of God. And, you know, it's all neat and cool and all those sort of things, because what it really is a battle. It really is about climbing on a potter's wheel every day and letting the Lord flake some stuff off of you and reshape you. And so I'd like to present that to you here. And so the making of Moses, from this point on, understanding that he was unusable at 40 over the Egyptian grave, when he's 80, he is now deemed fit by his curiosity, by his interest still in spiritual things. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Moses, after 40 years in Midian, is still curious enough to go seek something out. And so I would say this, I'd say that you need to stay curious and interested in what the Lord's doing. Now, beyond that, I'd like you to notice, first of all, first thing here that I have is God called him to do what he did not want to do. Now, he used to want to do it. When he stood over the grave of the Egyptian at 40, he wanted it so bad. He wanted to go do something for God so bad. He wanted to lead these people. After all, that's God's will for my life, and I want to do it. I want to do it right now. But he's impatient. He's impetuous. He jumped off too fast. And the Lord says, I ain't using you right now. He's unusable. And to make him usable, God called him to do what he did not want to do. Okay, look in chapter 3, verse 11. 3:11. You have too many charismatics running around trying to make the Christian life romantic. That's my thing. That's my only thing against chick publications. I like the chick comic books, and there's good stuff in there. But the comic books try to make the Christian life look idealistic. All of the heroes, when they pull their shirts off, are ripped. They are. Go read the books. And, it looks really cool. And that's not really too much how the Christian life is. The Christian life's a battle. And especially when you're fighting to be used, it's one of the things that enters in is that God calls you to do what you don't want to do. So here's Moses in 3:11. And in 3:11, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Well, you changed your tune since Exodus 2, Moses, because in Exodus 2, you were just dying. You were killing to do it. But now you're saying, who am I to do it? I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. He didn't want to do it. Look in chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? He's arguing back with God. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to do it. Chapter 4, verse 1. But Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me. He's arguing with God. He doesn't want to do it. 4:10. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I can't do it. I don't want to do it. And saying I can't do it, he's saying I don't want to do it. Right? Okay, look, folks, so like I said, he wanted to do it in Exodus 2, but now it's 40 years later. He's put down roots now. He has a family now. He has a wife, and he's settled in to be chief shepherd for Jethro. Maybe Jethro's going to make him a partner one day, you know? He has kids. He's raising kids. He has a home. He's stable. And now he doesn't want to go. God does not always use zealous, youthful, impetuous enthusiasm. Sometimes he lets some of that bleed off. It's not that it's wrong. It's just that impetuosity is not good. And it's just that thinking you know what you're doing and having some ideal in your mind, some romantic ideal about what it's going to be like, that's not always good. So the Lord lets that bleed off, and 40 years later he comes to Moses when Moses is, for our years, around 50 instead of 25. He says, okay, I'm going to take you in, and we're going to do it now. And Moses says, but I don't want to do it now. Let me ask you a question. How long do you think that the cocky Moses, Egyptian-trained, Egyptian-wise, impetuous, temperamental, in fact, real temperamental. How well do you think him leading the children of Israel out at 40 would have gone? How long do you think that would have lasted? Well, that's why sometimes the Lord doesn't call somebody to do something right away when they're 22 or 23. I'm not saying he wouldn't. I'm not saying that he doesn't. I'm saying that sometimes, that's why sometimes he waits until somebody has, some weathering, some maturity. And I'm not saying that has to be that way, because I started pretty young, and that's fine. Spurgeon started at 19. Charles Spurgeon started pastoring at 19 years old. And while you don't find that happen very often, I'm just saying that if that does happen, the Lord's going to take you through some things. And part of the things that the Lord's going to take you through, because he builds all his men the same way, he's going to call you to do something you don't want to do. And Moses did not want to do this. It's just that once the Lord got Moses going, once Moses got on the potter's wheel, he wasn't coming off. Now at 40, he would have probably been more easily discouraged and might have jumped off the potter's wheel on his own. And so sometimes the Lord waits until he knows you're committed. Paul said, Paul was not 24, most likely, when the Lord called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul said, the Lord counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. So sometimes the Lord waits until he knows he can count you faithful. But the first thing that God did for Moses after the bush was that he made him do something that he did not want to do. And I'll assure you of this, the Lord will stir up the little nest that you've built for yourself. Your little retirement plan and your nice little nest egg and some of the other things that you clutch to your bosom in security, some of those things have to go. And we have a hard time with that. We don't like to let a pension go. We don't like to walk away from a career. And maybe the Lord won't make you walk away from one, but I want to tell you something. He will, if he's going to build you, he will have you do some things that you don't want to do. Moses had to uproot a household, had to leave a business. He asked all of the fisherman apostles to leave a business. He asked Levi to leave a job. It goes on down the line. There are some things that you're not going to want to do. And among the things that comes to mind for our generation, he's going to have you face reproach. And you ain't going to like it. If you're going to stand for the book and you're going to stand for God and you're going to be his ambassador and truly his man, then you're going to have to face reproach. Because they don't like us. They don't love God. They do not love Jesus. And if you're mistaken about that, you need to go out and deal with them. You need to go to a street corner on Nicollet Mall somewhere and try to hand tracts out to folks and talk to them about Jesus. And I'll tell you right now, you will learn that if you're teaching the truth about heaven, hell, salvation, and so on, they do not love Jesus. Okay? But you're going to have to face some things that you don't want to face. Being unpopular. Being called names. There are discriminating judgments you're going to be called to make. Deciding where a line should be drawn, and when with God's intervention, you're going to learn that the line should be drawn a lot different than your grandmother and your grandfather and your aunts and uncles that came to Thanksgiving draw their line. And you're going to dread sometimes going in and facing that. Did you notice that God made Jonah do what he did not want to do? Did you notice that when the Lord brought David to mind for a musician to help calm Saul's evil spirit? Did you notice that David wound up in Saul's palace with swords being flung, or rather spears being flung at him? And David, that's not what David wanted to do. He didn't want to live with a crazy old man, a crazy old murderous coot. You know, when you stop and consider Daniel in captivity, you think that anybody wanted to be used under those circumstances? I believe that Daniel and his cohorts, I believe that they were emasculated according to some promises from 2 Chronicles. There's no telling what those boys saw as far as the rape of Jerusalem and the things that happens when invading army comes in a siege and finally breaks through. You know what I'm saying? They saw all kinds of things. You can't tell me that Daniel and those boys all wanted to wind up in that palace with Nebuchadnezzar under the circumstances where they were. They were forced to do some things they did not want to do. And I just want to say that's part of the formula for the making of Moses. Being forced to do what you don't want to do. You're going to be called to do what you don't want to do somewhere along the way. I can't go through all of it. I can't name all the things that might be the case. It might differ some with personalities. It might scare some of you to death to stand up here and preach for 30 minutes. Okay? It did me at one time. My point is, you're going to find that it's not just, goody, I get to serve Jesus. There's going to be a bunch of stuff you get called to do that you don't want to do. So secondly, there's this. I'd like you to see that not only did he get called to do what he did not want to do, he got put in over his head. He bit off, they say down south, more than he could chew. Look in chapter 3, verse 11 again. Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go into Pharaoh? Me, go before a head of state to tell him that his firstborn is going to die if he doesn't let the children of Israel go?" Who would want to do that? Not only did he not want to do that, but that's deep water, brother. Walking into a head of state's palace room and laying it on the line for him. Little Samuel did it to Eli. And there's other occasions of boy prophets, I suppose, but that's a tough thing. I'd like you to notice chapter 4, verse 10 again. Moses said unto the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I can't do this. I don't speak well. I don't put my thoughts together well. I had no success doing this before. Remember, I tried this once. I tried to lead the children of Israel out once, and you remember how that worked out? How would you like to think about, after 20 or 30 years, the Lord calling you back to the place where you suffered your very worst defeat. He might just do that. It's part of the making of Moses. He put him in over his head. Put him into a place where he could not go with his natural gifts, with his natural acumen. His natural talents, his gifts, were not really effective in these things. He put him in over his head. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice or let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." I ain't going to do it. He put in Moses in over his head. To threaten a head of state with his own children. To orchestrate the liberation of an entire slave nation. To lead an exodus of a nation out into a wilderness. To administrate that, you have 2.5 million people to feed and they all have to go to the bathroom. It's no small thing. Who would want to take that on? Can you see the Lord put him in over his head? It was intimidating circumstances. When first starting the ministry, I came here with about 15 nursing home sermons that I preached. That's all the sermons that I had. Well, you figure it out. Preaching four times a week, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, that lasts a month. If I preached all of those messages. And so I've got to come up every week fresh, four lessons or four messages a week. And then starting in 89, since our church split, I had to go back to work, and I probably may have been a wrong decision at the time. I decided not to go back to carpentering. I thought that probably I might try to find a warmer job. As it turned out, I found a job that kept me in the red for just about 10 years. You say, what's the point? Well, you add the burden of all the study of the sermons and add to that making a living where we just had Seth, so I had one of the first of the four. And my wife and I would come home dead tired from work Friday night, got to eat supper, and then I got to go get ready. And all day Saturday, got to get ready. And Sunday, stand and preach three times, and then got to go to work Monday morning. And folks, a lot of people do that still. My point is that it was intimidating. It's not only something that, in a way, I wanted to do it because it was right, but boy, did I feel sometimes overwhelmed with being put in over my head. I felt like I'd been dumped in water that was 12 feet deep, and I'm only 6 foot tall. And it's sink or swim. And so sometimes that's what the Lord does. Sometimes the Lord puts you in over your head. I don't know how many times I've sat counseling, marriage counseling, or for that matter, counseling how to raise kids or some such thing, and I'm sitting there thinking, I don't know the answers to this. Why are they asking me? Go ask somebody else! Because I feel, I'm in over my head. The Lord doesn't provide the answer, to me for them, then we're both shot. So Moses is not only asked to do, told to do, what he did not want to do, he was put in to the deep end of the pool over his head. I'd like to say this as well. I'd like you to know that he placed him in a frustrating field. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. That's the Lord speaking. "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. I'm going to send you in to deliver him." And guess what? He ain't going to let him go. Go have fun. Talk about frustration. Being given a commission whereby you're to go in and be that ambassador with the knowledge that you ain't going to let him go. Frustrating. Remember I said the Christian life is frustrating? Haven't you been called to live holy? Haven't you been called to live according to your standing in Christ, your perfect standing? How's that working out for you? How was your prayer life this week? You know? See what I'm saying? He puts you in a frustrating field. It's part of the making of a man. See, there's nothing romantic about that. There's nothing romantic or idealistic about failing in prayer or failing to witness or failing morally somehow in something that you know you should have done or should not have done. There's no joy. It's just sorrow and conviction and repentance and getting right and pleading the blood and claiming the promises and getting back up the next day and trying it again, and maybe you fail and maybe you don't. There's nothing romantic about that. There's nothing. But that's how the Lord makes men. And the day that you quit getting up and crawling back up on the potter's wheel is the day that you die. It's the day that the Lord can't do anything else with you if you won't let Him, right? But He placed him in a frustrating field. Notice chapter 4, verse 29. The Lord says, okay, I'm going to send you, and I'll warn you. He ain't going to let you. He's not going to let them go. But in chapter 4, verse 29, Moses says, well, maybe he's wrong. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. Threw down the rod, became a snake. Picked up the rod, it became a rod. Put the hand in the bosom, it came out leprous. Put the hand back in the bosom, came back clean. Hey, this works pretty good, because after all, the children of Israel believed, and the people believed, verse 31, when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that He had looked upon their affliction when they bowed their heads in worship. Boy, it looks good. Maybe the Lord was wrong. You know, maybe this is going to go easier than we thought. Well, maybe not. Look, if you will, down in chapter 5, verse 2. The Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And verse 5, and Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens. And so Pharaoh put the gathering of straw as well as their other duties upon the children of Israel. So now they can't even get their allotted workload done during the day. So by the time Moses comes back to the children of Israel, they are mad. Look down in verse 20, 5:20. And they met Moses and Aaron and stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Now not only is Pharaoh not happy with Moses, but the folks that were really happy to see that snake turn into a rod and the rod to a snake and see that leprous hand come out and put back in and be healed, now they're not happy either. This is a frustrating thing to watch folks change their tune when things don't go their way. And so now nobody believes Moses. Look in chapter 6, verse 12. Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, whom of uncircumcised lips? He's frustrated. Well, they get through that. One day Israel's delivered. And they get out into the wilderness, and at the Red Sea, they scorned and mocked and said, he brought us out here to kill us. Then the Lord delivered them across the Red Sea, so they chode when they were without water. And then they chode when they were without food. Then they murmured. They murmured all the way from Egypt to Sinai. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up and led a rebellion. Miriam, Moses' own sister, led a rebellion and wound up leprous in her own right. Kadesh Barnea take them up to the land, and they said, we ain't going to go in until we send some spies. And then they didn't go in at all. Get out to down to Mount Sinai and build a golden calf while Moses is away for 40 days and 40 nights getting the law. Talk about a frustrating field. So Moses says, hey, Lord, these people are idiots. He says, welcome to the ministry. See, that's the deal, right? You wanted God to use you. You wanted the Lord to use you in any capacity you can use my vast talents. So the Lord says, okay, yeah, I'll let you suffer some of the things that I suffer. I'll let you put up with the double-mindedness, the double-heartedness, the double-facedness of some of my people. Welcome to the ministry. But it's a frustrating field. So he puts Moses in over his head. He puts him in a frustrating field. He made him do what he did not want to do. By the way, it would be remiss to not mention that Moses was dealt with severely at times by the Lord. You notice that when he killed the Egyptian, the Lord's answer for killing the Egyptian was 40 years on a shelf in Midian. I'm not threatening you with a third of your life being lost. I'm not saying that. But some would say that's a little over the top, don't you think? I mean, a guy that makes a mistake at 25 and he's still paying for it at 50? I mean, really? Well, yeah, really. Actually, yeah, really. It's reality. I know folks that made terrible mistakes at 17. They're still paying for it at 35. You're not too young at 17 to make a mistake that will cost you for the rest of your life. And, you know, sometimes the Lord allows crop failure. Praise God for that. We've all been beneficiaries of that. But sometimes he lets you reap it, right? He let Moses reap it. Now, it's not just that. He dealt severely with him at times. Look in chapter 4. Now, Moses has been in Midian for 40 years. And he has a wife and he has some sons. And going all the way back to Genesis 17, any male child born into a Jewish household is supposed to be circumcised at 8 days. Well, Moses is torqued off enough at the Lord for not using him after he killed the Egyptian that he lets that circumcision slide. Look in Exodus chapter 4. You go down to verse 22. The Lord is still talking to Moses about talking to Pharaoh. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy Pharaoh's firstborn. Now then it breaks paragraph mark and says, and it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now, some try to make that Moses because that's who the Lord's been talking to. But the Lord had just referenced Pharaoh's firstborn. He's talking about Moses' firstborn. And it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him, Gershom, and sought to kill him, Moses' firstborn. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou unto me. And he, God, let him, Gershom, go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Now, as it turns out, Zipporah sweeps into the rescue and Moses' firstborn doesn't lose his life. But God was going to kill him. Now, that's pretty severe for letting one small ritual in the law slide because you were mad at God. But it was going to be a bitter price to pay. Imagine going through the rest of your life with that on the docket. Moses must have thought, I guess the Lord really is serious about that circumcision thing. Right? So what's the point? Dealt rather severely with him. Sometimes you're going to find that you see other Christians doing things that and they seem perfectly happy in doing it and perfectly blessed in doing it. And every time you do it, you get something upside the head. You're going to find that there are some things the Lord will draw a line on you for that he won't draw a line on for somebody else. And sometimes those lessons can be severe. Let me show you one more example of this. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. He's already smitten it once. This time speak before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. Thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt or thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, and he, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, "Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring up this congregation to the land which I have given them. You're going to die this side of Canaan, because you smote the rock when I said speak." Well, that's a rather severe punishment by modern standards, don't you think? You're going to find there's some things the Lord won't put up with for you that maybe he will put up with somebody else. And besides, you're not supposed to have your eyes on somebody else doing something. You're supposed to do what you're supposed to do and let the Lord deal with his other kids that are disobedient, however he chooses. But he dealt severely with them at times. Have there been any hard lessons in your life? Has there ever been a time that you got a 2x4 when you thought that you deserved a little switch? Well, the point is that that's how the Lord makes a man. And you get back up the next day and you crawl back on the potter's wheel. And the day you quit crawling up on the potter's wheel is the day that the Lord can't use you anymore. Right? Then we have these idealistic notions that the charismatics put in our heads about what serving God looks like and what a rewarding ministry and a successful ministry looks like. And sometimes it's not what you think it looks like at all. Moses wound up, call it the big three. Moses wound up, of all men on the face of this earth, one of the most successful men at what God called him to do. And yet, every day for him was a battle. Called to do what he didn't want to do. Put in over his head. Placed in a frustrating field. Dealt with, sometimes, what looked like, anyway, harshly, when maybe somebody else wasn't dealt with that way. I guess the Lord was pretty serious about speaking to that rock. I would like you to see something else. I'd like you to take note that he cast him into aggressive confrontation. Look in chapter 5 of Exodus. 5:2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And that's the way it went. I mean, from here on, Pharaoh and Moses do nothing but butt heads. And by the time this thing is over, it's very plain that Pharaoh hates Moses' guts. Because Moses keeps coming in with that stinking rod and raising that rod. And every time he raises that rod, man, Pharaoh's people get it right in the neck. And so by the time this thing is over, Pharaoh hates Moses' guts. In fact, in the end, he says, "You have seen my face for the last time." And it was true, because the next thing that happened was Moses' son died during Passover night, and he never saw Moses' face again. But he said, "I'm done. I'm done looking at you. Don't come back in here or I'll kill you." So what's the point? Well, he cast him into aggressive confrontation. He spent 40 years then confronting sinners and confronting situations. That's interesting, because do you recall that, now this is a man who's not naturally geared that way. Look at Numbers chapter 12. The Lord's going to put you in a position where you have to go against your character, your natural proclivities, the way you are. I mean, if you are lazy, the Lord's going to call you to do something that's a lot of work, and you're probably not going to see a lot of return on it. There's just things like that. But in this case, here is Moses called to go face off with a head of state, and then he spends the next 40 years of his life bashing heads with all the rams and goats in Israel, all 2.5 million of them. And it's just a constant... It's a constant thing all the time. They're constantly chiding. They're constantly murmuring. They're constantly complaining. There's constantly something going on. There's always a Korah. There's always a Miriam. There's always somebody raising up some stink that Moses has to go and say, "You better watch out. The Lord's going to get you." Right? And this from a man, chapter 12, verse 3. This is in the case of the Miriam and Aaron usurpation. over the Ethiopian wife that Moses married, and I don't know that that was right either, but apparently it wasn't any of their business. But notice in verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. It went against Moses' character to deal with some of the things that he had to deal with. The Lord's going to ask you to go outside what you are comfortable with doing. You may be a likable guy. There's going to be times that the Lord's going to make you unlikable to somebody. And it's going to go against your grain. Cast him into aggressive confrontation. I like to say that he placed him in great trials of faith. Look in chapter 7. Chapter 7. Okay, I'll go. And he did. I'm glad he did. Exodus chapter 7. And so he goes. He goes in armed with a rod that'll turn to a snake. When he throws it down and he can pick it back up, it turns to a rod. Put his hand in his tunic, it comes out leprous. Back in his tunic, it comes out clean. That's a cool trick. Well, notice chapter 7, verse 10. Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Well, Moses wasn't expecting that. Right? Did you see there that the magicians matched the Lord's signs? That must have shaken Moses to the boots, don't you think? He'd never seen that happen before, and so here he comes in, and nobody else does this trick. And Pharaoh said, I have guys that do that trick. Here, watch. That's got to shake you up a little bit, don't you think? It goes further, going down to chapter 7, verse 21. And a fish that was in the river died. That's when the water was turned to blood. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was a blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Not only the rod and the leprous hand, but it's also turning rivers and water to blood. And they can do it too. Well, Moses wasn't expecting that. Don't you think he's going home there after that little meeting going, Lord God, what's going on? I thought this was supposed to deliver him. I mean, I just don't understand what you're doing. I mean, it's a crisis of faith. You ever had one of those? Where, you know, you got an answer and you went and did what the Lord gave you the answer to do and it didn't work? Remember the time that, Peter is a professional fisherman. He goes fishing all night, catches nothing. Then along comes this carpenter and says, okay, cast out your boat in the water and cast your nets on the other side. I'm a professional fisherman. Please. Nevertheless, he cast one net, and there were more fish in it than they had seen. Say, what's the point? You haven't fished till the Lord's told you to do it his way. So you've done it his way. And, it's got to have been a crisis of faith for him to face this. Notice that's not all. Look down to chapter 8 and verse 6. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments as well. We do that trick too. That's three in a row. I come in here with something that, God's doing. And Moses' magicians can do the same thing. Well, crisis, don't you think? He goes home with some doubts in his head, flowing through his mind. We know that the next step here, the Egyptians could not make the lice come forth from the dirt, right? Chapter 8, verse 18, they couldn't do it. And so that's where it stopped. The Egyptians couldn't match from there on. But for those first three trials, Moses has got to be going, man, Aaron, I don't understand. Right? Think about the fact that the Lord led Israel out of Egypt and led them into a place up against the Red Sea, with the mountains funneling them down into the Red Sea where they became entangled in the land. And then here comes Pharaoh. Well, the Lord led us here, led us into a trap where there's nowhere to run. Don't you think that there was a restless night of sleep involved with that? Think about, we've come through all this. We get through the Red Sea. We come to the other side. We go 3 days into the wilderness and we can't find water to drink. What in heaven's name are we going to do? We can't live in this desert without water. There's 2.5 million people plus animals that all have to drink. We have to have thousands and thousands of gallons of water. And all we have are these this bitter water. Where are we going to get food for these people? There has to have been great trials. There have to have been all kinds of... Don't you know, Moses is not stupid. He's not that different from you. Don't you know there had to be some thoughts that ran through Moses' head? You know, in the process of getting broken into the road here, I mean, think about the betrayals when his own brother and his own sister betray him over the matter of the Ethiopian wife, and they're leading a rebellion against him. What must have gone through his head? Think about Korah. When Korah rose up and there was this huge rebellion, what must have run through his head? What's God doing? Why is he allowing this to happen? Right? Part of that, you know, I should mention, and I'm going to wind this down soon, is that you realize that through all this with Moses, Korah, Achan, all the things that they faced in the wilderness, you realize that the Lord showed him the underbelly of his people. I mean, he gets to hear the constant chiding and complaining and murmuring of the children of Israel. Oh, you just brought us out here to kill us. Why don't we just go back to Egypt where we're happy with our onion, leeks, and garlic, even though we were in slavery. Right? I mean, he's hearing that constantly. Aaron shows tremendous weakness when the children of Israel pressure him to build a golden calf, and so he does. So here's my number two man, my brother, my older brother. And I've looked up to him, and he's supposed to be here to help me. And now he's turned and made them a golden calf to follow back to Egypt. The Lord's showing him the underbelly of... It's ugly. It's human nature at its worst. You know, he's showing him the underbelly of his people. Miriam's petulance. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. I mean, how about Achan's sin, which cost them a major battle at Ai? And, you know, here I told them explicitly, I told them clearly and plainly, it was going to cost us if they took a Babylonish garment and some gold or silver or took the spoil, and now I got to go find this guy by lot. He showed them the underbelly. And so, well, you know what you're going to see? The Lord's going to use you. The Lord's going to show you some of the severe weaknesses of your brethren. You know, think about all the people that leave church because they're mad at the brethren. Ever stop and think that maybe the Lord is just trying to show them something they need to see and to acknowledge that it's there? And right along with the goodness and the graciousness and the mercy of God's people when they're acting out of a good conscience, that at the same time, each and every one of us has a nasty underbelly that we don't want anybody to see. And one thing about somebody the Lord's going to use, he's going to show them some of those things. I'd like to say that he must have seen some things in himself. Don't you imagine that by the time that Moses had killed his Egyptian, and that cost him 40 years, and then after he smote the rock the second time, after being told to speak to it, and after going back to the Lord time again, look, Lord, please, let me go in. No. I'm not letting you go in. You smote the rock when I said speak to it. In fact, don't say anything more to me about it. I'm not interested. Don't say anything else about it. Shut up. Don't you know that Moses maybe died without the highest view of himself? For all these little humanist Joel Osteens who think that everybody should think highly of themselves, I bet Moses didn't die that way. I think Moses must have seen an awful lot of his own underbelly and known what he was, known what a sinner he was, knew the threat that his temperament was to him, knew he was on the edge of losing his temper half the time, knew he was more than capable of making mistakes that could destroy him. You know what I'm saying? That's very interesting, because here Moses dies for his impetuous sin of smiting the rock when he was angry. And the Lord's going to bring him back and use him in the Great Tribulation as one of the two witnesses. The other of those two witnesses is Elijah, who, by the way, got his job taken away from him for having a little Elijah complex. And the Lord says, okay, you can't get that straight. You go anoint Elisha in your place, and I'm gonna take you home soon, because you can't get this straight. So two guys both die as, I guess you'd say, in the midst of chastisement for some things that they did wrong, yet we remember them as the greatest prophets perhaps to ever live, Elijah and Moses. And both those guys still come back again, and the Lord still uses them. So what's the point? My point is, it's not an idealistic, romantic thing. It's about crawling back up on the potter's wheel after failing and letting the Lord chip away some more on you. That's how Moses got to be in the big three. And after this, it's one thing after another. Go through all the list of things that happened in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. For all the time that Moses lived, it is one thing after another. You know what it's going to be in your life? One thing after another. Somehow you think that there must be a time where you plateau off and everything's good. Church is great. Kids are doing fine. I can kick back now because I've reached this plateau. I can coast from here. No, you can't. And you'll never be able to. Not with somebody God uses, because there's a constant rearranging of the vessel. That vessel has to crawl back up on that potter's wheel every day. He's shaped different every day. Something's chipped off, something's purified, something's taken away, something's added. It's just that way. And so that's how Moses got to the big three. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I